So today we're going to continue looking at our 100-day Bible reading challenge that we are just over halfway through now of the 100 days, and we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" Familiar story. You've probably heard it before. You've probably heard it multiple times. The man comes up to Jesus, and he asks the question, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And I would venture to say that that's pretty much the answer everybody, the question everybody would like to have answered. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Even those who don't believe in God or don't believe in eternal life probably still want to ask that question, if God exists and if eternal life exists, just tell me what I have to do and I will do it. What do I have to do? How many church services do I have to attend? How many of those crazy sermons do I have to sit through? How much scripture do I have to memorize? Just tell me what I have to do, and I'll do it. Very interesting question, isn't it? And I don't know if you've ever asked that question of Christ, but I know that usually the answer that comes back is not the one that we want to hear. Same as what he received today. He received in this passage. Because of the fact we're looking at the same thing he's looking for. He's looking for a formula. He's looking for steps. He's looking for, okay, if you do this, then you'll get this. All you have to do is this. And we've even formulated that in our minds at times, where we've actually concluded in our minds, whether subconsciously or consciously, where we're basically saying that all we have to do is X, Y, and Z, and I'm in. I have eternal life. I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, I'm not a bad person, and I'm certainly not as bad as so-and-so. There's always somebody worse, so I'm sure I can make it. And we've formulated that answer in our mind, and that has caused us to create a Christianity that isn't based upon Scripture at all. So when we get into this, we begin to understand. So we have this man coming up to Jesus, and he says, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" Jesus responds, and he says, "You know the commandments." And he lists the commandments. And then the man comes back at Jesus and he says, "No, Jesus, you don't get it. You don't understand. I've kept all of these. But what am I still lacking?" Meaning, anybody can keep all of the commandments and keep all of the do's and all the don'ts and do everything right and still be lacking. And this man realized he was lacking something, and he was asking Jesus, "What is it that I'm lacking?" And so Jesus, as Mark tells us, he felt a love for him, so he decided to explain to him, and he said, "This is what you're lacking." And he wasn't ready for this answer. He said, "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Then you can come and follow me. That's the one thing you are lacking." Very controversial passage of Scripture, isn't it? It's interesting how over the years, certain passages of Scripture have been taken literally and some have not for various reasons. And, for example, you talk about Martin Luther, the great reformer. He went through a whole process before he found faith in Christ itself, where he wanted to gain and obtain eternal life. And obtain walk with Christ, and as the story goes, he whipped himself on the back as he climbed the stairs of the Sistine Chapel, believing that the more he would torture himself, the more he would be able to be accepted by God. So we could do a lot with this today, couldn't we? Right? We could do a lot with this whole idea of wealth and money and all of that, and I could give you a big sermon today about how you need to give me your money because of this passage right here. And of course, especially when he says give it to the poor, then we could always have the debate on exactly, well, who actually is poor? How do you define poor? And I bet most of us would probably say, well, we're not rich, so if you're not rich, then you're the one that gets the money. So that's kind of how we would put this all together. And this has also caused us to think that, well, as long as I'm poor and I'm not wealthy, then if I'm poor, then I must be okay, and then I get into eternal life. But we all know that's not true. We all know that sin exists whether somebody's wealthy or whether they're poor, right? We've seen or heard poor people sin, and we've seen or heard rich people sin. It exists across the board. So what do we do with this whole thing? Well, there's a lot that's happening here, and to keep it in context in chapter 10 for us to understand, because this isn't the first controversial story that he gives us. And by controversy, what I mean is that those kind of passages that we typically like to stay away from because we're not sure what to do with it. Some believe that they're literally correct, and some believe that they're not, and we don't want to open up a can of worms. You've never seen that happen in the church world, have you? Can of worms open up, right? Well, the first one he talks about is marriage in chapter 10. And when Jesus is teaching on marriage, the Pharisees come and they ask him about, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? Is that okay, Jesus? And of course, they're asking because they want to test him. And Jesus said, well, what did Moses do? He said, well, he gave us a certificate of divorce. He said, yeah, he only gave you that because your hearts were hardened. That was not God's desire from the beginning. God's desire from the beginning was male and female, one man, one woman for life, coming together for eternity. That was God's desire from the beginning. And then he took it a step further and got really controversial when he says, anybody who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's one we don't like to talk about in the church. Now, nobody leave, please. Stay put. Okay, let's get through this now, because that is a very controversial subject, right, if you bring that up. And I have met some who take it literally on the one side, that means that anybody who has been divorced and they remarry, they cannot make it into heaven, period. It's done. Sorry. You don't have any hope now. I've also talked to others who just immediately blow it off and say, that's not what he meant. He meant something else. He couldn't have meant that because Jesus is all about love and he's all about grace. So then we have to decide what exactly was Jesus getting at. Well, the first thing we need to understand is the Pharisees came to test him, number one. And every time the Pharisees come to test him, it's not like Jesus is really giving them the answer that's going to help them as much as he's just trying to put them in their place so that they understand what their problems are. And what was their problem? Well, the best way to understand this, to interpret when Jesus says that if a man divorces one and marries another, the Greek supports this as well. It's the whole idea, anybody who divorces his wife in order to marry a specific other person has committed adultery. Why? Because they're already committed to one person. They're already married. Hey, I'd like to be with her. Hey, Jesus is saying, if you do that for the purpose, you divorce for the purpose of obviously, it's adultery because that's how that works. But beyond that, we don't want to get into the discussion of marriage, although marriage is a very interesting topic in our culture today, and it is something that, you know, commitment is something that is not seen as much as it used to be. And so we could take that application from that, I suppose. But one thing we see is when Jesus is saying that this all happened, Moses gave you the certificate of divorce. Why? Because your hearts were hardened. Because you wanted what you wanted. And that was their main issue. They wanted what they wanted. That was it. Didn't matter what God wanted. Didn't matter what God's command was. Didn't matter what God said. They just simply, we want what we want. The very next story, what happens? We have the children coming to Jesus, and the disciples are trying to stop him. Jesus doesn't want to have time. He doesn't want to deal with you. No, we're going to push you away. The Messiah doesn't have time for little children. I mean, come on. You know what children do? Children don't listen. Children come in. Children leave gum on the floor. You might get some gum on the Messiah. Get back. You can't. We can't desecrate the Messiah with your gum, children. Get back. Please get back. He doesn't have time for. And what does Jesus say? No, suffer the children to come unto me. Now, we could spend hours on this, and some of you are cringing going, please don't, but we could spend hours on this and talking about both classes of people that were addressed in those first two stories in Mark chapter 10. We have women and children, and women and children at the time were treated very poorly. Women were just a little bit, just barely above slaves. Just a little bit. Children were looked at as a complete nuisance, a complete issue that we just needed to wait till they grew up so they could finally be a part. And that's why Jesus surprised everybody when he said, no, let the children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And the disciples are going, have you seen these kids? Are you crazy? The kingdom of God belongs to children. Then we get into this story. This is the very next story that happens. We have the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And so you see, now we're dealing, we dealt with marriage and we dealt with children and age and how we refer to age. And we dealt with the two classes of people of women and children, how they were treated at the time. Now we're dealing with wealth and being rich. Story happened in my life many, many years ago. Had a distant he was my cousin, I believe, and second cousin, I'm pretty sure. And never met him until all of a sudden he comes to visit. And the reason he came to visit was because he wanted to reunite with my aunt, my mother, my aunt, his mother. And as it was explained to me as a teenager, I was about 15 when all this happened, he had some kind of a lawsuit, something over something. I'm not even sure what the details were. But he explained to his mother, my aunt, that when all this is said and done, it's all good, I have my attorneys, I'm going to end up, after taxes and everything, I'm going to end up with about $1.5 million. 15-year-old kids overhearing this. $1.5 million. $1 million? Like, you remember, okay, come on, I'm sure I'm not the only one. Who remembers the very first episode of the Beverly Hillbillies? Very first one. When he said he was going to get $30 for the oil well. $30? Are you sure? Only, but it was a different kind of dollars. What do they call those now, Granny? So Granny goes, million. Oh, it's $30 million. Different kind of dollars. $1.5 million. He said he was going to get after court costs, taxes, and all that done. I'm perking up as a kid going, and my aunt, well, I'm glad it's you because I wouldn't want to worry with all that. Anybody else know what I was thinking? I'll be happy to worry, okay? $1.5 million. And it's funny how money just, it does motivate a lot of what we do, doesn't it? I talked to someone recently who said, if a dollar's on the table, man, look out. If a dollar's not on the table, no big deal. As soon as money's there, now we have a discussion. Now we have a battle. Now we have a fight. Because money's a very interesting thing. It's a somewhat controversial. So we have all of this that has been dealt with. And so Jesus tells the man, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And I want you to look at what happens here. Verse 22, he says, but at these words he was saddened. He was saddened. Have you ever been saddened before? And the interesting thing, the Greek text, I hate to go to the Greek text on this one because it kind of goes against my understanding of sadness because it means gloomy. Have you ever been gloomy before? You know, where you're just kind of, you're just gloomy. And no matter what anybody else says, they can't cheer you up. You're just in your little, my life's over. Everything's horrible. No matter what anybody tries, it's horrible. But it also is used in the Greek to describe clouds in the sky. You know, the whole idea of gloominess, the clouds coming over. Now, why don't I like that? Because you guys know I prefer the clouds. And I prefer the coldness. I prefer the dreary. We were in Washington State for a week, and I loved it because it rained the entire time, and the sun never came out, and I loved it. And Miranda has told me many times, you do know that's not normal, right? And that's no surprise to any of you. I'm not normal. That's been proven. But however, if you want to see more abnormality than myself, come here on Fridays and you'll see a lot of abnormality that walks through the church's door. No names mentioned back there, quite contrary, Mary. So it means gloomy, it means the sad, it means cloud over you. Your life's over pretty much. What's the point of moving, going forward? You ever been in that mood? You ever been in that mood where somebody's even trying to cheer you up and they even try to get you your favorite stuff and you're just like, I don't care. I don't want that now. No. But it's your favorite. No, I don't even care. I'm just in that gloomy, cloudy mode. Nobody's going to pull me out of this. Look at the next word he uses. So he said he was saddened. And then he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Grieving is an interesting word also in the Greek text, and I'm going to explain to you some times that I have grieved in my life. I've had losses in my life of loved ones. I've had losses of friends when I was in college. We had car accidents where friends that I knew were died in the car accident. So I've had grieving, but there's been a recent grieving that took place just about 3-4 years ago, maybe. I don't know the exact date. My family can tell you for sure. But it has to do with one word, and it has to do with Chipotle. Yeah. I see some confused looks like, where is he going with this one? Anybody here ever been to Chipotle? Anybody here like Chipotle? I've been there a couple times, and I have to tell you, honestly, it's okay. It's not my favorite. I told you what my favorite was last week, right? What's my favorite? McDonald's, right? Chipotle is kind of too sophisticated for me, I guess. It doesn't have the hearty meat that I look for, you know, and all that. I mean, I'm going through trying to get, they have the burrito or they have the bowl. And I go through and I'm like, do you by any chance have a bowl with nothing but beef? You know, that's kind of what I'm looking for. But the reason I grieve over Chipotle is because when we first moved here, right down the road from our house, I mean, not right down, just a couple turns, maybe 3-4 turns, not that far away at all, was a Sonic. And I told you McDonald's was my favorite. Sonic is it's pretty close. You know Sonic. I mean, it's all about health food. It's all healthy stuff they give you there. I think even the lettuce that they put on the sandwich is even dipped in grease before they put it on the sandwich. But Tuesday nights at the Hoag household, half-price cheeseburgers at Sonic right over here, right? I think they even told me one time, you know, we were going to close, but you guys kept coming on Tuesday, so we kept open. But then it went out. In fact, it didn't go out, like, immediately. It was like a gradual outing. So, like, all of a sudden, I go there one Tuesday, and nobody's there, and they have a sign saying we're closed, and I'm thinking, okay, it looks like this might be done. Maybe they moved out. And so I tell the family, and of course, Miranda was bawling and crying. I had to get her a Kleenex because of the, you know, how much she loves Sonic. But we were all upset about it. And then about a week later, the lights are on again. And I'm thinking, oh, hey, they're still here. So I go there again on a Tuesday. And then the lights go out again. Then the lights go out a little longer next time. And then a little longer next time. And then a little longer next time. And then we get to the point where I'm wondering, are they ever going to come back? And then they have the nerve to put a Chipotle where Sonic was. Grieving. Every time I on my way home and I pass by what's supposed to be Sonic, I grieve. And you know, everybody here knows the closest Sonic away is about, what, how many miles? Nick, you know how many miles? It's not close. Let's just put it that way, right? Grieving. We all grieve over a lot of things, right? Some of them are more important than a restaurant. I get that. I understand. But grieving isn't a fun place to be. It's an emotion that we're struggling with because something didn't turn out the way we were hoping it would turn out. And we're kind of in that emotion of that gloomy state of just not sure where we're going to go next, what life is going to bring us next. And a lot of reasons, a lot of things cause us to grieve. There's only one other time in the Gospel of Mark that this term grieving in the Greek text is used. And where it is you remember when Jesus was having the Last Supper and he has the disciples around him and he's ready to go to the cross. And then he starts to talk about how one of you is going to betray me. Let's bring that verse up, Dwayne. Mark 14:19. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely, not I. Surely, it isn't me." So there's a lot of things to grieve over. As I mentioned, loss of a loved one, loss of a restaurant, loss of whatever. There's a lot of things to grieve, but we're having a situation here where the disciples are grieving over the fact of, Jesus, it's not me, right? I'm not the one that's going to betray you, right? Please, Jesus, give me some confirmation here. I need to know that it's not me. I'm grieving over this. And imagine if it wouldn't have taken place right in front of them where Judas was there. Imagine afterwards how long the disciples would have grieved over the idea of, is it me? Am I the problem? I'm not going to do it right, Jesus. It's not me. I'm in, right? And you take that same idea back to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And why did he grieve? There's a lot of things in life to grieve over. Lost loved ones, goals that you didn't achieve, financial, whatever. Those are all different things you can grieve over. But this man was grieving over the fact that he wasn't going to experience eternal life with Jesus because he was a wealthy man. And of course, Jesus says after that to the disciples, it's easier to go a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it into heaven. It is difficult for, and why is that? Why is it difficult? Doesn't mean it's not possible, just means it's difficult. Why? Well, what's the whole issue here? Well, the whole issue is that he could not part with what Jesus was addressing, which means we should be willing to part with whatever Jesus would point out. And we shouldn't grieve over the fact that, am I in? Maybe I'm not. I don't know. Am I somewhat in? But it's the whole idea. And going back to the whole theme of the whole chapter, the whole idea of marriage and the whole idea of how to treat women and all that. Hey, guys, Pharisees, you're asking the question. This is Jesus' answer. This isn't about you guys. Jesus just nailed them. I know why you're asking me that. Why? Because you want to test me. Why? Because your hearts were hard. Why? Because you live according to your desires and what you want. You could care less about your wife. You could care less about women. They're this far above being a slave. You don't care about anybody but. And then the next story, the children come up and you don't even care about the children. All you care about is. And then the next story, you don't even care about what Christ wants. All you care about is your money. And all you care about is your wealth. So we could sum up this chapter by saying, as we've said before, Christianity isn't about you. And it's not about what you want. And it's not about what you desire. That's why when we come to our place where we decide to follow Jesus, that's where Jesus said to count the cost and to understand what you're getting yourself into, because this whole thing is about, it's no longer about you. The minute you say, Jesus, you're my Lord and you're my Savior, guess what? Your opinion's gone. Your ideas are gone. Your dreams are gone. Everything's gone now. All your opinions now become His. All your dreams now become His. Everything you want to do in life is now His. It no longer belongs to you. And that's the whole theme of the chapter. And so the question would be, would any of us, by any chance, be walking away from Jesus, sad, gloomy, cloudy, and grieving, because we don't want to depart from, because there's something more important than Jesus? You ever thought of that? I always thought it's interesting how we term things sometimes in prayer life and everything, but you know, and even in our worship time, you know, like we sing songs, You Are the Only One, for example, we'll sing a lyric like that, You Are the Only One, and it's good because we're affirming that. I'm nothing against that, but I often wonder what he thinks about that, because if I was God, and it's a good thing I'm not, I know you believe that, but if I was God, I would probably be looking at that going, you don't need to tell me, because I am. Whether you say it or not doesn't change the fact that I am. And whether you recognize it or not doesn't change the fact that I am. And whether you submit to it or not doesn't change the fact that I am. Because I'm the Lord, I'm the Savior, I'm in charge, this is it. I'm at the top of the list, nothing else comes above me. That's it. And that's what it means to serve Jesus. And so the message from this chapter then is, everything in my life, my relationships, how I treat my spouse, how I treat children, how I treat my money, my finances, what I use my money for, what I buy, it all comes down to Jesus. This isn't mine. This is yours. So in the Brethren of Christ Church, one of the core values we have in the Brethren of Christ Church is the idea of living simply. And many have taken that to mean different things over the years. And you'll see some that hold a very strict, hard line, and they're very plain dressed, and they don't wear the color red and all the different things that they used to do years ago. Some still do that. And I remember just about 3 or 4 years ago, when I was taking the class to understand more about, actually it was closer to 10 years ago, I was taking the class for the Brethren in Christ Church to understand what those core values meant. The teacher of the class, Ken Hoke, he's a retired bishop now, he explained what it meant, and I thought this explanation was very well. He said, living simply does not mean that you do not have the conveniences of life. He said, it's impossible to not have conveniences of life. Just like Martin Luther climbing the Sistine Chapel and whipping himself, you know, how far do you go to not having the conveniences of life? But he said, what it means, though, is that you're not enslaved to it. Meaning that there's nothing in your life that Jesus could point to and say, hey, you need to give that up, that it wouldn't be a problem, because you're not enslaved to anything other than Jesus. So that would be the challenge and the application today. Is there anything that you're enslaved to more than Him? Is there anything He could point to in your life and say, you need to surrender that to me? You can no longer have that, whatever it might be. Is there anything that He could point to that would cause you to grip tighter and say, no, Jesus, this is mine? Because if you grip tighter and say, Jesus, this is mine, then you're doing the same thing the rich young ruler did, and you'll grieve over eternal life and grieve over your relationship with Christ, and you'll be gloomy and grieve because this is more important and I don't want to give this up. Lord Jesus, we thank You today for Your word and for Your truth and for all that You mean to us. And we ask, God, that you would help all of us to understand more and more what it means to follow you and to be your disciple. And Lord, we do ask that you would search our hearts and search our souls today. If there's anything in our life that is not pleasing to you, we would surrender it to you. And Lord, even if it's something that doesn't even seem wrong or even seem sinful, even if it's something that everybody else has or everybody else does, really anything can fall into the category that you can point to and say, I want that. And when you do that, we should be willing to say, Jesus, it's yours, because you're in charge and not us. Show each of us today what this means. We ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus.